So there are those times, aren't there, when you come to God's Word and you read it and you feel really, really challenged. You know, there's sort of like our normal everyday lives that we have, and then suddenly we come across a situation where as we turn the pages, the words jump out of the page and smack us between the eyes, and we think to ourselves, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me very, very clearly here this morning. And as I've been looking at preparing this message, if you'll talk to my wife, you'll know that I have come in and out from my office during the course of the whole of this week, and I kept saying, Joe, nothing's coming. I just don't know what to speak about on Sunday morning. And it's been incredibly challenging. And then suddenly, I prayed and really sought the Lord, I just couldn't get away from the fact that the harvest we need to talk about today is not bringing food. It's not all the things that grow in the fields around us. I'm not a farmer. There are people here this morning who know a lot more about farming than I do. And I'm not going to pretend to you that I know anything about farming, but I do know a thing or two about another harvest that needs to be taking place. And friends, that harvest is bigger than it's ever been. But the workers, the people that God has chosen and called to be involved in that harvest, are fewer than perhaps they have been for many, many decades, years, perhaps even centuries. Because the one thing we do know as we look at the fields around Norwich is that even I can tell when the wheat's ready to be harvested. It's beginning to bend over because of the weight of the ears at the top. And the colours change. The sun has done its work. The field started off green and now it's literally white because it is ready for the grain to be taken in. And I guess one of the things that farmers are not very keen on at this time of the year at the harvest is if suddenly it rains. Well, this year it has rained all the way through and it's been impressive to see the amount of rain that has fallen and the grass. I think this is the first year since I've been in Canada that the grass stayed green all the year, all through the summer. It didn't turn to that brown colour that it so often does. So in verse 1 of John chapter 4, as Kim read, we read that the Pharisees were trying to incite competition between Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the end of the section of Scripture that John read, we begin to see that it's evident that there has been activity of sowing seed previously to the encounter that Jesus and the disciples have with this place called Sychar. And it's quite likely, as we look at the scriptures and piece the historical parts together, that it was John the Baptist and the ministry that he was working on in that area. So he would have said, repent, repent. That was the message he brought, repent. And it's the same message that we see today. But it's apparent that our Lord Jesus didn't want there to be any competition. And it's sad when there is competition between churches as to the gospel, because we know that that is not what it's about. We're one in Christ Jesus. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus have been saved into the family of God, and the scriptures tell us that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and it's important that we understand that. But our Lord wanted to make sure that this was not seen to be the case, and so he went from Judea through to Galilee. Now, the only problem in making that journey, and it was a problem for many Jewish people, was the fact that they had to go through an area known as Samaria. The Samaritans were a mixed race people. They were part Jewish, they were part Gentile, and this had all come about from the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes, and we know the year to the exact year, 727 BC. Now, why do we know that? Does the Bible tell us that? No, but the records from the Assyrian archaeology that has taken place records it all very specifically. In fact, some of them even tell us what time these events took place. And so we know that it was 727 BC, and basically they were rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy because the records were lost for those tribes, and it meant that they were unable to determine who the people were. There was an issue of legalism that was taking place here. The Samaritans so had to establish their own temple, their own religious services on Mount Gerizim. And as you look at the Lord Jesus talking to this woman in verse 20, you see that he has that conversation with her. And they talk together and he says, "Our fathers," or the lady says to Jesus, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." So you can see that this conversation had been taking place. But the reality of the situation is this. It's that the Jewish people, zealous Jews, would not want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. It wasn't the place that they wanted to go. The reality is that the disciples, as they approached Sychar, perhaps were saying to themselves that, this is not where we want to be. Let's hurry through. Let's get to the other side. Let's get away from this place. The people here are not going to be excited about the message that we have to share, the gospel. They're not going to be excited about the opportunities to share the gospel. But how wrong could they have been because of the account that we have read together? And as they considered the place where they were and the people that surrounded them, it was quite likely that they would have thought to themselves, no harvest here. Doesn't that ring some bells about a chap that we've been thinking about here on Sunday evenings, Jonah? He only had to think about the city of Nineveh and he knew that that wasn't where he wanted to go. So instead of even venturing on the journey, he turns and goes in the other direction. The Ninevites, Gentiles, they don't want to hear the gospel. And perhaps the thought was going through their minds, the disciples, is it even possible that there could be a harvest here? But oh, how wrong they were. Now in verse 6, we're told that the Lord was weary. He was tired from the journey. It was probably a hot day. We know it was the sixth hour, which would have meant that it was noon. The sun was at its highest point in the sky. And the disciples had gone off to the town to buy food. And they were going to return with that food to the well where Jesus had been left. And they would have eaten that food together. There are many people today, as Charles Spurgeon called them, and you might think that this is a contradiction of terms. But if Charles Haddon Spurgeon could say it, then I can back him up on this particular one. And he said this, they're unbelieving Christians. Now, what is an unbelieving Christian? But friends, this morning we discover that there are lots of these people in this category today. They've, if you like, nibbled around the edges. It sounds good that following Jesus is what they want. But there's a deficit when it really comes to what they're prepared to believe. Do they really believe in the power of God? Do they really believe that they need to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel and to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a deficit. These are people who claim to have been converted. They claim to have been saved. And perhaps many of them have been saved. But they have what could only be described as a very large stock of excuses, of reasons for not expecting to see the power of God at work in the lives of people today, for not expecting to see people won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Could the disciples be in that category? Well, they seem pretty indifferent to the needs of the Samaritan people. Today we come across people who are happy to consider perhaps the past. We can read books on great revivals of the past. We can read about George Whitefield and the fact that churches wouldn't let him inside, so he stood outside of them and he preached the gospel and people came to hear. He came to North America on many occasions. He covered many places in Europe, Britain obviously particularly, and preached the gospel. And every time he preached, people seemed to be falling over themselves to come and to find out what it was to be a Christian. And sometimes we can think to ourselves, but what's gone wrong today? And now you're beginning to see the challenge for me as we preach the gospel. Wouldn't it be exciting, not just for me, but for all of us, is if we were to preach the gospel and there were people that would come up afterwards and say, okay, tell me more. What must I do to be saved? What a wonderful question it is for any pastor, any elder, any deacon, any person, member of a church, to have someone come up to them and say, what must I do to be saved? It has happened for me, and I praise God for those opportunities. But it is incredibly exciting, and maybe today we think back in time to the Welsh revival, the North Korean revival. Yes, there was a revival in North Korea before all those dictators decided to take over. And wasn't God gracious to give opportunities to that country? The South Korean revival. And we see many missionaries today all over the world from South Korea, from Brazil, a great country where there have been many people that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go to other countries in the world and they're there to proclaim the gospel. And I had a great friend, Geraldo, and his wife, Ellie Etch, and we loved to work together in South Yorkshire, and they would go into the streets and we would join with them, and they weren't afraid to preach the gospel. And what an exciting thing it was. But why did they have to come all the way from Brazil to do that? Why? Because God led them to do so, and it was exciting for us to be able to do that. And sometimes we look to the future and we think, well, God's going to do a great work when the evangelist comes or when the right person comes to be able to do this. But we don't expect to see God at work in our midst now. Isn't that sad? We don't expect to see it happen. And you know, if someone is saved, there's almost a sense of astonishment. You know, somebody came to know the Lord Jesus. Somebody recognized the crisis in their life that was brought on by sin, and suddenly their whole life has changed. Everything has changed about them. And almost instead of being grateful, we're surprised and we're astonished. And so now you're beginning to understand why this morning has been such a challenge to me. Because as I've thought and as I've read and as I've prayed about this passage, this woman came to faith in Jesus and she immediately goes back to her town and she preaches the gospel. And then half the town or so comes back to meet Jesus, and we're told that many people believed. And we're seeing the gospel at work in a very, very powerful way. Their common reason for expecting nothing, this is the disciples, nothing to happen now, I suspect, is what we read in verse 35, and this is our text for this morning, and it simply says this: there are yet 4 months. There are yet 4 months. There are yet 4 months, and then the harvest comes. Now, doesn't that begin to sound familiar in your own life? You know, we don't rush things, do we? There's yet 4 months, and then maybe God will bring the harvest. They say this is not the time. We must have patience. We must wait. This is not the hour. This is not the place. We must wait till under other circumstances, until God brings other people, other men, maybe other women to come in and to preach the gospel, to wait for the evangelist to come, to wait for that particular preacher. Oh, that particular preacher is really good at preaching the gospel. People can understand what he has to say. They haven't got a clue when we try. And we need to start to think very carefully. Is it our excuse? There are yet 4 months. You know, we mustn't rush this. And it is almost as if many who call themselves believers are indifferent to the perishing millions of people. And all we seem to be able to say sometimes is, there are yet 4 months. And then comes the harvest. And we're hopeful that we will see the harvest in the future. Even in our Sunday schools and our children's work and our youth work, there seems to be some sort of feeling that has crept in that, well, in 4 months' time, in the future, maybe God will speak to them. And it's almost as if we can't understand that God speaks. And I see Josiah listening really well. And he's been such an encouragement to me. 10. Are you still 10? He's still 10. And God spoke to him. And he said, I want to be baptized. And yet so often we think, well, God can't speak to children. You know, they're only children. They can't understand these things. Of course they can. And in the scriptures we see Jesus speaking very clearly to children, to everyone. And so our Sunday school teachers, I think your mum's one of the teachers today, she needs to be in there and she should be expectant to see our young people saved and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saying, well, 4 months' time maybe, 8 months' time, a couple of years, maybe when they're 20, maybe when they're 30, they might think back to a Sunday school lesson and suddenly the bulb switches on and they say, ah, now I understand. We don't need to do that. Because God speaks, God loves our children. We've got some teenagers here this morning, and sometimes our parents think to themselves, you know, there's just no hope here. Yes, there is. Because our God is all-powerful. And he loves them. And he wants to see them saved. And yes, we've seen some of them saved. And we want to see those young lives brought into the kingdom because they will be able to live a long life of serving God. And yet, it's okay, there's 4 months before the harvest. Let's be patient. Don't want to rush things. And then the harvest comes. And even pastors and ministers today, do they expect anything when they preach? I do. And God has blessed us. Even as Kim and John came up and read the scriptures, they came to faith in this church. And it all started by, can I say? We think we need to get married. Did I say they ought to get married? Well, afterwards maybe, but God spoke to them. And he nudged them and he said, there's something you've got to sort out here. And that was just the beginning. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus because they recognized that crisis of sin in their lives. And today we can't do without them. They're a blessing. But pastors and ministers today don't seem to be expectant for anything. It seems to me that more and more are expectant of absolutely nothing. What are they looking for? Do they seek that people will be saved and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? At best, it seems that they're content to hope that one day God may visit someone within their congregation. But as to holding regular evangelistic meetings or gospel services or inquirers' meetings, and we do that every week, it's almost as if there's no expectation. And the cry from people, sir, what must I do to be saved, is anathema to them. It's not expected. There are yet 4 months, and then maybe the harvest will come. Now, they say that patience is a virtue, and virtue is a grace, and grace was a little girl who never washed her face. But sometimes, my friends, this morning, decision is a greater virtue. To be patient is good, but not when the harvest is ripe. In fact, the harvest is so ripe, the corn is beginning to fall. Does the farmer say, well, let's go on holiday this week. Let's go to the beach. You know, weather's nice. No. When the harvest is ready, the farmer's ready. And he prays that the weather will be able to help him. We need to be people that can make decisions. To wait may seem to be good, but friends, when men and women are dying with no hope of an eternity with God, And we turn back to Charles Spurgeon, who famously put it this way. He said, "Don't wait while hell is filling. Not when immortal souls are in jeopardy. Not when the plague is raging and we have today to stand between the living and the dead," and I love this, "and wave the censer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the plague may be stayed. 4 months indeed, 4 months. Have there not been months enough already? We have waited long. We have waited till our patience may well have exhausted itself." Now, I chose that quote from Charles Spurgeon because he spoke it at a very grave time in the history of his congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, in England, in the year 1866. Now, if any of you know any history at that particular time, there was a disease that was running rife in many cities, not just in Europe, but here in North America as well. It was cholera. It's a bacteria which was carried in the water, and people who were weak or had low immunity would succumb to the effects and often die. And it's reported that the grave diggers in London and in many cities in the world were working day and night to keep up with the graves that needed to be dug. Graveyards were filling fast, and friends, today, even in our own province and country and world, people are afraid. I have to mention COVID this morning. COVID has given the Church of Jesus Christ many opportunities to learn and to understand what God has for us. We have seen what it is like for people and governments to restrict activities, even the activities of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen just how quickly governments are able to do this, and in many cases, instead of holding together, churches have fallen apart. And one of the lessons that we need to learn in all that's taking place at the moment is the same lesson that the disciples needed to learn in Sychar, and that is that the field is white unto harvest. And there are opportunities that we have today that we didn't have 2 years ago. There are opportunities today that we have now where people are prepared to stop and to talk and to listen. Yes, there are some other things that are very disturbing, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment. Never before in the entire history of the world has there been something that has affected the entire world at the same time. I don't know if you've realized that. Never before in the history of the world have we seen governments of almost every nation on the planet act in one accord. Now that's strange. Russians and Americans agreeing on something. British people and Irish people agreeing on something. I don't know, do Canadians have a problem with anyone? Perhaps Canadians are perfect. We'll assume that that's the case. But all of a sudden, governments are saying the same thing. There's an accord that has set in. And just a few weeks ago on the radio, I heard someone from the United Nations, a United Nations representative, state this. And if it wasn't for the fact that I was in the car, seated at the time, and even then it was a shock. He said this, he says, "When we have a world government, it will be much easier to deal with future pandemics." When we have a world government, it's going to be much easier to deal with these things. This is somebody from the United Nations quoting from Revelation. Did they understand that that's what they were doing? But that's what they were doing. Friends, the prophetic clock is ticking faster and faster and faster than it's ever done before. The church is being silenced as well. I'm going to read you some verses from Revelation 13, 2 to 10, and you might say to yourself after I read them, "So what's that got to do with us?" Well, you need to look at them and to begin to understand them. Again, and we'll have some more opportunity perhaps in the near future to be able to do this. But we look at this. So listen with me. "This beast looked like a leopard, But it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast its own power and throne and great authority. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshipped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshipped the beast. "Who is as great as the beast?" they exclaimed. "Who is able to fight against him?" Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandered his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule, and you need to understand and listen to this, and he was given authority to rule over every tribe, every people, and every language, and every nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are those whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Friends, these words mean more to us now than they have ever meant to people before. We are seeing these things happening. And many of us are clueless because we don't read the Word of God, because we don't seek God to reveal to us what is taking place. Never before has anything affected the world as a whole as we have with COVID-19. Never in the history of the world has the whole world seen millions of people gripped by fear as we see them today. But at the same time, we see a world that is suddenly turning against God and against His Word in a way that we have not seen before. During the outbreak of cholera that took place in 1866, instead of turning away from God, people turned to God. And the Metropolitan Tabernacle was full. Almost every church in London was full because people were afraid of the situation that they are in. In the last two world wars, the government has urged nations to come together and to pray to the God of heaven for deliverance. The last time that happened in Great Britain was on the 6th of July, 1947. It's happened a lot in America. I think even recently as 2019 or 2020. Would Justin Trudeau plead with our nation to come together in prayer? They've tried just about everything else. So the disciples returned from the town, from Sychar, with food. They were concerned that Jesus had not eaten. And in fact, we read that they urged him to eat something. "Rabbi, eat," they said. And of course, our Lord replies with the statement, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, they thought he had a little supply of food or somebody else had brought him something to eat. And then Jesus went on and he explained to them that he was doing his Father's will. And in this case, it was leading this woman to salvation. And that was true nourishment to his soul. And friends, if I feel hungry and something wonderful is happening at church, that hunger vanishes. Because all of a sudden my mind and my heart is taken up by hearing about something that's exciting, by hearing about something that's taking place. You see, Jesus was satisfied with accomplishing his Father's work. And in verse 35, our Lord makes the statement about the harvest that we want to try and understand and apply to our situation today. Jesus said, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes." That's what he says to the disciples. It's not difficult, chaps. Look around you. You will see the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is saying to the disciples, look, open your eyes. And if you do that, you will see people who are perishing. And I need to say to us here this morning, open your eyes. I need to open my eyes. And we see a world that is perishing. So, what were the signs that Jesus was talking about? Well, our Lord is talking to the disciples here. So, what were the signs that would spur the disciples to go on and effectively start to reap the harvest, or to put it plainly, see people saved? There are some people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today who wouldn't even use words like that. But these are the words that Jesus used. To see people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to begin with, we see that the disciples a moment ago had gone into Sychar. But it was not the place that the disciples would have considered that there could have been a harvest. As we said, when Jonah went to Nineveh, just the thought of going to Nineveh gave him the willies, quite frankly. He didn't want to go there, nor did he want to see the people saved. In fact, he sat outside the city pouting that God was a God who was gracious, who was slow to anger, who brought salvation, instead of being in the city telling them, this is the God who saved you. Let's talk about it. Friends, the woman in the account recorded for us here was saved, and she found salvation, and so the blessing of this woman was a sign of the effectiveness of the gospel to them. Nothing's going to happen here. And they come back, and Jesus tells them about this woman. And where's she gone? She's gone into the town. And then suddenly over the horizon comes all these people from the town because they want to know what Jesus had to say. It's one woman. The field is white. We know that the harvest is ready because the conversion of just one person clearly shows that to us. And we've seen that here in this fellowship. But there's another sign. You see, the disciples had gone into the town to buy food. They had gone to the very same place that the woman had gone to after she was converted and been saved. But as they had gone into the town, they obviously didn't evangelize the place. They didn't speak of the gospel. However, this woman goes into the town, and she can't help but share the gospel because all of a sudden she's met a man who's told her everything she ever did. She's met a man who's told her about sin, who's explained this to her. And so she says to the people there, come and meet a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And the people want to find out more. And we're told that many believed as a result of this woman's testimony. Is it possible that many could believe as a result of your testimony? Have you shared your testimony? Today, we hear a great deal about the strategy of evangelism. You can go onto websites, you can read books about it, and pastors like to just leave it to someone else to say, well, you know, let's try and get this lot geared up to preaching the gospel and so on. strategies of how we evangelize and share the gospel. But friends, surely the picture that we have here is all we need. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. If it gets into one person's heart, it will spread. Now, I use the example of a prairie and someone dropping a match on it with great caution, because we've seen, even in here in Canada, enormous damage that has been done by people who have been negligent. But think of the image. One spark, and a whole prairie can be set alight. And one person brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can see many, many people coming to faith. And of course, this was the third sign of the harvest, that the harvest was ready. The testimony of this woman brought many to faith in the Savior. The disciples saw firsthand the power of the gospel. And they had, and all they had to do was to look up and see, open their eyes and look. And friends, today people will listen to the word of God if we will but share it with them. And the scriptures say, how will they hear if we don't go? I don't understand why God has chosen us, but he has, and the scripture makes it clear. There's no opt-out clause. Unbelieving Christians, forget it. So first, we need to see God at work. But inevitably, this has to bring us to the second point. We have considered the signs of the harvest, but now, what are the needs of the harvest? Well, the first need is simply, and the scriptures make it very clear, the first need is for workers, is for laborers. If many souls are to be converted, there must be many to preach to them. And if we are to expect a great ingathering of people, as I believe we should at this time, then there must be much energy used, an effort from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this graciously, and it's not to be critical of any other churches, but friends, do you realize how much evangelism this church does when we look in comparison to other churches around us? I'm excited for us because God's sown something in us which is different. We have something that we want to share with people around us. And as we'll see, that gets even deeper. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest field. Friends, the word of God tells us that we cannot reap without laborers. Now, today, we do not use scythes to cut grain. Or do we? Do the Amish use them? Yeah. So if you want to see a picture of what we're talking about here, go and watch them when they're bringing in the grain. But lots of farmers around here use harvesters and forage harvesters. Do you know, they're so big round here, they wouldn't get down the road in England to go to the field to harvest the wheat. I've never seen such colossal pieces of machinery going along. And when you're following one on the road here, yeah, it's interesting. So machines are faster, more efficient. But friends, there is no machine that can do the work of soul reaping. God has made it clear that we are his chosen instruments of righteousness. The harvesting is to be done by the servants of God, by men and women chosen by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go forward and ingather souls. The first need then is more laborers. Could you consecrate yourself, your time, to the work of the harvest? Is there more we can do as a church and as a fellowship to see the harvest brought in? While many sinners perish, again said Charles Spurgeon, many saints do nothing. It's not an option. If you know Jesus Christ, then stop sitting on the sidelines and get your scythe out, your sickle out, and start working in the harvest. The next thing is that's wanted is a sharp sickle, as well as more labourers. A labourer is no good unless the scythe, the sickle is sharp. And if he can keep his sickle sharp, he'll do much better. What do? We have to get hold of God's truth, because we cannot be involved in the harvest without the truth of God in us, in our lives. We have to get the grindstone out and sharpen the metal. The truths that we need to know about are justification by faith, the understanding of what is sin and how abhorrent it is to God. You must understand the hope that is laid up on the cross. You need to have experienced forgiveness and repentance. And when you know these truths, know how to use them. You shall then be made a great reaper in the Master's harvest field. Friends, I have to say this, and I say it gently. There's no room for lazy workers, lazy laborers in the harvest field. We can't sit by and let other people do it. The task is greater than it has ever been. The work is difficult and the work is tough, and the laborers are few, and oftentimes you'll feel lonely in the work that you are doing. And the last need we have to seek in the harvest field are those who will tie up the bundles. And again, we have our Amish friends to show this to us. Tie up the bundles of wheat and to take them into the barn. We need those who will invite them to come into the church fellowship, talk to them, care for them, love them. We work together in doing this to keep the church community tightly knit together in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bind the sheaves together. We cannot have good harvest work without loving hands to bring people together. The Church of God could be described as the barn. And God brings into the barn those who are saved. And one of the most comforting things that I hear people say about our fellowship, and we don't get proud about this, is the fact that we show love toward each other and we help each other. We pray for each other. And when the service is over, we all stay around talking and drinking tea and coffee and looking out for those that need to be cared for. It's not a race out the door of the tent. So we've seen the signs of the harvest and the needs of the harvest. And lastly, and this doesn't take very long, the fears of the harvest. The farmer sometimes fears that through lack of laborers, he may be obliged to leave the wheat out in the field till it is even damaged by rain. Loss is sustained. And how many farmers do you know that like loss when it comes to farming? The birds come along and they'll feed on it if it's left there too long. The farmer loses profit. And my dear friends and fellow reapers, every hour in which men and women, boys and girls are not saved, there is loss to the kingdom. Satan is running away with opportunities for good. I covet that people are won to the Savior at young ages, and we've spoken of that. And as we've seen the baptisms recently of our young people, our hearts rejoice that they have the whole of their life ahead of them to serve God and the blessing that they will receive. Why should Satan have so much of their time? Why should so many years of their influence be thrown aside? The wheat, even if you do not get it in before it perishes, it loses part of its value every day that it sits unharvested. And friends, if there is anything that should move us to pick up the sickle and to go to work in the field, it is this. But there's worse. Namely, that if we do not get involved in the harvest, there are others who will. Charles Spurgeon quotes again, and he says, "Ah, the millions that never enter a place of worship, they perish, my brethren, they perish. They perish with an overwhelming destruction. You know how they perish? You know how you were once on the brink of perishing, and how mercy snatched you from it? You have read in that old book of everlasting destruction, which is the portion of men who die unwashed in the blood and unforgiven. I charge you, if you would not see souls lost, rise and with the sickle get you into the harvest field. For meanwhile, you do not know that there are other reapers at work. If the Christian does not work, there will be others who will labor. If the truth does not now spread among the masses, error will spread. You cannot silence the tongue of infidelity if you shut your own mouth. You cannot stop the voice of priestcraft if you are quiet yourself. You know that the messenger of Satan are busy. As Hugh Latimer said, the busiest bishop in England is the devil himself. He is always travelling up and down his diocese. He neither neglects town, nor village, nor hamlet, nor so much as one of those who live in his see. He is seeking both by night and by day the ruin of souls. Other hands, they are gathering the harvest, but it belongs to your master, and you will not endure it. Ye saints of Christ, will you suffer it? Shall the harvest be taken away? No. By the love you bear your master, take the prey from the mighty." And lastly, perhaps the most solemn reflection of all, whether we gather in the harvest or not, there is a reaper who silently gathers it every hour. That reaper is death. We cannot stop their dying. But oh, that God might help you and I to stop them being damned. The Christian doesn't fear death. We've nothing to lose and everything to gain. We know of the Savior. We know of Him who died to save, and we need to tell them of Him, the Savior. We need lift high the cross before their eyes. Tell them that Jesus became man, that man might be lifted up to God. Tell them of Calvary, of its groans, of its suffering, and cries, and sweat of blood. Tell them of Jesus hanging on the cross to save sinners. Tell them that there is life for a look at the crucified one. Tell them that He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by Him. Tell them that He is able to save at the 11th hour and to say to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, while I'm exhorting you who are Christians to look after strangers, I need to also remind you that even sitting within the pews this morning, there are those who are lost, and we need to be concerned for them. If you were to die tonight, would you be lost to eternal hell? My grandfather, my mum's dad, was a very godly man. He'd been born and shortly after his birth had suffered from polio. And it meant that his ankle was so thin you could put your hand around the bone, and he had to wear one of those metal calipers. But he loved the Lord Jesus. And the village that he grew up in and he worked in Somerset, every house knew of Alex Trafford. And the saddest thing for me was one day when a man said, "Your grandfather would be appalled at your behavior." But he loved people because he was concerned for their eternity. And he had always prayed that when it was time for him to be taken home with his Lord, that he would be taken when he was worshiping God. And God answered his prayer. Sunday morning, went to a little brethren assembly in the village of Eddington in Somerset, England. And it was the breaking of bread service, and he had taken part in that service. And then he closed the service in prayer. He sat down. He said, Amen. And they carried him out. He was taken to be with his Lord. What would happen to you if you couldn't walk out of the tent this morning? Where would you be? What if you went to bed tonight and your bed became a tomb? Where would you be? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to faith in him? Do you trust in him only? Do you trust in him wholly? Do you trust in him earnestly? Do you rejoice every day that you trust in him? Or are you part of the wheat which is just rotting in the field? I pray with all my heart that you're able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me for that day. Amen.